been blessed with a wonderful opportunity to worship God, to praise Him, to lift up prayers in the first hour this morning. And again, I want to thank everyone who was a part of that, the song leaders, the good prayers that we were led in. It is so refreshing when we're able to pray and all of us together focusing on these matters that we're praying about. It is, I'm certain, bringing glory and honor to the name of our Lord, and at the same time bringing about great benefits on our part. We're glad that we have visitors with us this morning in the age of COVID. I would say we have a good number here. This might not have been the case a year ago. We wouldn't have considered this a good number, but we're glad that we have those who are able to be here. And if you were here for the 9 o'clock worship service and you heard the number of folks that are needing our prayers, you'd realize there's a good number that's not able to be here and many that need our prayers. So let us keep lifting those prayers up. We welcome you here, and if you're a visitor, then you're our honored guest. We want to invite you to open your Bible and to study with us this morning. If you have any questions about anything that's been done here or not been done here, anything that's being taught, we are open for examination. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And we are constantly open for a spiritual audit from God's Word. So feel free to ask any questions that you might have. If you're live streaming our service this morning, we're glad to have you. You know, it may be that in watching the live stream and we just partook of the Lord's Supper, you might be wondering, are they laying by in store on the first day of the week? And you may not be aware of the fact, but certainly we are. The Bible commands that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we do that as we come into the assembly. But in years past, we would have our collection right after the Lord's Supper. Some who are not here in presence may not realize that we're obeying the command to lay by in store. And we want to make sure that we're not leaving the wrong impression there. We've been in a series of studies over the last several weeks, and beginning in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, we've noticed the exhortation, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard before, lest we drift away. There is ever a danger of drifting on the part of God's people. There will always be that danger that is out there, that congregations of the Lord's people will drift away. Where is the church at Laodicea today? Where is the church at Corinth, the church at Jerusalem today? Is not to be found. And what we've got to realize is that there is always that danger, regardless of where we're located or who's been preaching here, who serves as the elders here, how long this church has been around. We must give heed to this warning. And so along this line, and what we just mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves, test yourselves. We've been asking the question throughout the last several weeks, are all churches of Christ the same? And I think it's a legitimate question. I know it's a legitimate question because as we've shown going through this study, they are not all the same. There are some that merely wear the name. Some that are very close to being the same, but there are some differences nonetheless. And we need to be honest enough and self-aware enough that we're willing to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, is there a problem here? Does this matter? Certainly there's going to be cultural differences. There's going to be societal differences as we travel to different churches. We're not talking about that. We're talking about differences in regard to the pattern of the New Testament church. And then even what we're going to begin looking at today is beginning to see the signs and the symptoms of drifting, where maybe a church is not aggressively going in an area without authority, but they're definitely going in that direction as they're drifting. Are all churches of Christ the same? As we've asked that question, we have recognized that they all should be. Matthew 13 and verse 19 says that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And if the word of God is being planted in every church, nothing more, nothing less, nothing being changed or tweaked about God's word, it's going to produce Christians and Christians only. It's going to produce the church that belongs to our Lord and that only. But of course, that's not always happening. The Bible even tells us in the first century, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, that divisions must come. And that is because as people are presented with the truth, their reaction to the truth is going to make manifest those who are approved. And there are going to be those, as there always have been, who have obeyed the gospel and have been a part of a faithful congregation of God's people, that at some point, either through some temptation or some aspect of God's word is presented to them, and like with the rich young ruler, they say, I will not do that. I'll do everything else, but I will not do that. And that's where that break is going to come. That is how the word of God and these divisions make manifest those who are approved and those who are not approved. And we've got to accept that this is going to be the case. I think some brethren have been so averse to division that they have thought that maybe it's God's will that when those divisions occur, because some are unwilling to go along in obedience with God's word, that we've got to maintain some form of unity anyway and remain in fellowship with them. And that is not at all what the New Testament's teaching. The New Testament's teaching that we must remain in fellowship with God. And that those who are in fellowship with God are those who are submit to Him, and those who obey Him, and those who do not, as John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. And that's going to happen. Not that we celebrate that. It's heartbreaking. It's heartrending. And certainly it hurts the Lord. But we're going to be loyal to the Lord in all of these things. When we ask this question, are all churches of Christ the same? We recognize that there are churches of Christ that are not the same in organization. Some churches of Christ have established human organizations to do the work of the church, like the Herald of Truth, the Tennessee Children's Home, Abilene Christian University. Churches send money out of their treasury to colleges like this, supposedly to do the work of edification. The Churches of Christ, the Last Disaster Relief Organization, and many, many others like this. There are Churches of Christ that are involved in the sponsoring church arrangement, where they try to centralize organization and get other churches to send their money to one congregation. Broadway Church of Christ did this for many years, one of the first to ever do it after World War II, in an effort to spread the gospel in Europe. It was well meant, but the end doesn't justify the means, and the means were unscriptural. We looked at that, and we urge you, if you were not here, to go back and listen to that lesson. Study along with us in that. The Sunset School of Preaching is an example of that. One Nation Under God, Magnolia Missions Ministry, all of these are sponsoring church arrangements. And we notice that the sponsoring church arrangement is merely an effort to activate the universal church, which God never intended. The universal church is merely all of the saved. All of the saved, Christ is ahead, and that's all the organization that there is. All of these efforts to organize it in some way through a sponsoring church or a human organization is unscriptural. And the universal church does not have a work. Local churches are given the work of edification, evangelism, and benevolence. And the fact is, when we try to activate the local church and organize it in some way by bringing all these churches under one leadership, whatever you want to call it, whether it's a sponsoring church or a synod or a city bishop or a pope, in any effort like that, you're going to destroy the autonomy of the local church, which is a part of the New Testament pattern. We also notice that not all churches of Christ are the same in regard to the work that they do. There are many churches of Christ that are involved in the social gospel, things like medical missions, blood drives, tax preparation, daycare, and secular school, family life centers, entertainment, and social fellowship dinners. And we studied that last week. And again, we urge you to listen to that lesson if you were not here to study with us on that. But these churches have decided that the efforts of the church and the gospel is not merely spiritual, not merely for the lost, but a social effort to make people's lives better on this earth. The church, as was prayed earlier this morning, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. As Christians, we're lights to the world. And certainly as we follow God's word, we're going to show people how their life will be blessed on this earth. But it is not about, as the social gospel tells us, this present world. We're living for something better. We're being transformed. We're leading people away from this earth. It's not about making this life better. It's about attaining to the better life, the eternal life. And we can't lose our way on that. But as we looked at all of these things, What we've been looking at is that there are some churches of Christ, sometimes we refer to them as institutional, or sometimes the term liberal is thrown around, but that's a very loose term. Many times people don't even understand what they mean by that. But simply what we're looking at is churches that have essentially abandoned the principle of Bible authority, and that we must have authority for everything that we do. We must hold fast the pattern of sound words. But here's the problem. As we looked at these issues and we talked about the fact that churches of Christ should be alike, should be the same if they're planted with the same seed, but divisions must come, what we've been talking about is the fact that not all divisions are formal and obvious. Now, it's pretty obvious if you attend a congregation that has a big family life center and a gymnasium or a cafeteria. It's pretty obvious if you attend a congregation and they're announcing their plans to have churches in the area all send money to them for this particular sponsoring church arrangement. These things are obvious, and the division that occurred between churches that do those things and don't do those things, that occurred back in the 1960s, even earlier than that. And it is, for the most part, pretty formal. As a matter of fact, there are directories that you can buy of churches of Christ, and you will see a notation of either institutional and non-institutional. Sometimes it'll say mainstream. But there's a formal division that has occurred just like it did when the church divided over instrumental music. And out of that came the First Christian Church and Churches of Christ. There was a formal division eventually at the turn of the century, the 20th century. There is a formal division, but not all divisions are formal and obvious. And the reason that I say that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And here, brethren that are still worshiping together, they have not divided in the sense that they've left one another. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There were divisions in the church at Corinth, but they hadn't left one another. There can be divisions. There can be a difference in how we're in the direction that we're going, but it's not yet formal. And this is what I want to begin bringing out in the next several lessons, is to realize that there are churches that would consider themselves non-institutional churches in that they are not supporting a human institution. They believe that would be wrong. They're not a part of a sponsoring church arrangement. They believe that that is without authority, and they would acknowledge that. They do not participate in the social gospel, and they believe that that would be without authority and sinful. However, they're not always the same. Now, again, there are differences in congregations that are of no matter or concern to God at all. Romans chapter 14 deals with the fact that there can be differences in opinion, differences in judgment. And God tells us that the one is not to judge the other one is not to look down on the one. And we're to be able to have unity, and those differences don't matter. But there are some differences that I believe do matter to God, ones that I believe that many of us are seeing. And I want to examine those with you in the next few studies that we have. The first difference that I believe that we're seeing in churches of Christ that would be considered non-institutional is an issue of what I would call compromise. You know, compromise is something that has plagued God's people from really the beginning of time. But as we look back at the nation of Israel, what we see when they entered into the promised land is immediate compromise. They compromised in that they did not fully drive out the Canaanites from the land. You remember that? And God said, they're going to be a thorn in your side because you didn't do what I commanded you to do. You didn't trust me. You drove most of them out, but some of the nations in the mountains and some of these that were a little bit stubborn, they didn't just move out like that when you came marching in. You left them there. And God said, I'm going to leave them there and let them be a lesson to you. And they ended up becoming an influence of worldliness and of idolatry to the nation of Israel. And it was all because of compromise. And the danger of compromise is that it's so deceiving. because most of God's will is being done. It's something is just being left out. It's not completely being accomplished. And that little bit that's left is a leaven that grows like a cancer. Compromise has been a problem throughout the ages. And so it is not always obvious to us, but it is there nonetheless. And one of the first areas that I want to talk about, we're going to talk about compromise in regard to sanctification, compromise in regard to fellowship. But this morning I want to talk about compromising the message of the gospel, the word of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We would all acknowledge that, and I believe that even these churches that are compromising the message of the cross would read that passage and say, "Amen. It is the power of God." And yet be unaware of the fact that they are compromising that very thing. You say, "Well, what do you mean by compromising, and how exactly are they doing that?" Well, I want to start with a passage in Acts chapter 20 that I believe helps us to understand the foundation of that message of the cross and what must be retained always. Paul, as he met with the elders from Ephesus, he said to them, "I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul reveals to us that his guiltlessness was based on the fact that he declared to them all that God would have them to know. The whole counsel of God. Not leaving any of it out. Not leaving anything unsaid. You know, we see this kind of compromise being prophesied, though. This whole counsel of God, what Paul said he preached, he warned Timothy when Timothy was at Ephesus. Of course, in Acts 20, Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, telling them that savage wolves are going to rise up from among themselves, elders in the church even, that were going to try to tear to pieces that church. So when Timothy's there preaching in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him. And Paul said to him, I want you to notice with me in 2 Timothy, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says there in chapter 4, that he is to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Then in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That's eerie to hear that. I can imagine what Timothy must have felt like. "Paul, you're telling me that at Ephesus, where you used to preach with these good elders that traveled so far to meet with you, that's going to happen here?" Paul said, "The time will come." I know you can't imagine this, but Paul had told him in his first letter in chapter 4 that Timothy's responsibility, the Holy Spirit had revealed that there were going to be false teachers that would rise up and speak lies and hypocrisy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And Paul told him in verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Timothy, you've got to do your work, but I'm going to tell you, the time is going to come when these people will no longer endure sound doctrine. This, I believe, was a prophecy about compromise. And here's the reason I say that. When he said that they will not endure sound doctrine, which is really the basis of the problem, okay? The basis of the problem that Paul is telling is going to happen, what does it have to do with? The word of God. They will not endure. The word of God is the power of God unto salvation. It is the seed of the kingdom. It is that one thing that if Satan can impact that, if he can affect that in any way, then he's going to impact everything that comes out of it. Churches, elders, every member of every local church must demand sound doctrine. Without it, there will not be health. There may be a facade of health, and there may be a self-delusion in a congregation, but there will not be health. He says, according to their own desires. According to their own desires. They have itching ears. What I want you to notice is that Paul says that the compromise is in the hearers. We tend to look at those who are failing in the responsibility to teach, either teaching something that's false or not teaching the whole counsel of God, and we say, here's the problem. And I want to tell you the real problem is in the hearers. Paul did not address, per se, as much the teachers as he did the hearers. He said the problem is that the people in the congregation, they have desires that they want met. They want to be made comfortable. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to be poked and prodded. They don't want to hear about this. They don't want to hear about that. And they are the ones having itching ears that will heap up for themselves teachers. That's the source of the problem. The teacher is merely an instrument that the congregation uses to get what they want, and they get what they demand. And that's why, brethren, it is up to you. I have a responsibility, as Paul told Timothy, Brother J.R. has a responsibility likewise, that we are to take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. We've got to make sure that we do that. But as far as the kind of preaching and teaching, as far as what is being taught in this congregation, it's going to come down to what you demand. And I can't emphasize that enough. Because there's going to be a day when I'm gone. There's going to be a day when Brother J.R. is gone. And it's not going to be that there's magically going to be a teachers of the truth simply because you've had men who have taught the truth. And the reality is, when I look at men like Peter, who played the hypocrite, within the churches of Galatia, I realize it could happen to me. And I need the accountability. I need to know that you are going to demand sound preaching regardless of what I do. That's going to help me. It comes down to the hearers and the congregation and what they are demanding. What we've got to see is the compromise is the cancer. I say it's the cancer because with compromise, it goes easily undetected for a long time. You know, if you don't get regular checkups and you've got cancer, and then finally after maybe 5, 6, 7, 10 years, you go in, the doc says, you've got cancer. You've had this for 10 years. Well, you're in trouble now. You say, well, I didn't know that. No, because cancer grows that way usually. It grows undetected. It grows gradually. And the danger of that is because it is somewhat undetectable. By the time you recognize it, it's often too late, isn't it? And that's the problem with this kind of change. It's when a congregation goes out here and completely changes something from the pattern of God's word, it's easy to see that. But what we've got to realize is that doesn't happen in a day. It happens over a long period of time with incremental changes that people overlook. Oh, yeah. Oh, no, that can't be anything. That can't be anything wrong here. You know, this congregation has been around this many years. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said in verses 1 and 2 that there is sexual immorality among you, but you're puffed up and have not mourned. How could that happen at Corinth? How could that happen where Paul had preached, where Apollos had preached? Because they were a congregation, like many others, that simply lacked self-awareness. And the root of that problem was in a certain amount of pride. You're puffed up. You know, we can get prideful and think, well, it couldn't happen to us. It'll never happen here. I'm not willing to admit that. Maybe a competitive spirit with Christians and other congregations. We're not even going to believe that that's going on here. And that's the beginning of the end. That lack of self-awareness. You know, in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How could they not know that? Jesus said, you need some eye salve. You need to put something on your eyes. Well, that'd be a good dose of humility and godly fear and a willingness to examine yourself honestly, to do a serious spiritual self-audit by comparing yourself to the Word of God and to those first century preachers and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not comparing yourselves among yourselves. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us not to do that. But comparing ourselves to Christ and to His body, the church. That's what we've got to do. And that's where the compromise is the problem. And when we look at this, we see that what's happening is they're deceiving themselves. They lack that awareness. And they deceive themselves because in these churches I'm talking about, they allow some truth to be taught. Matter of fact, in some cases, they allow a lot of truth to be taught as long as it doesn't convict them. As long as it doesn't convict them. How long is that church going to stay healthy? You know, one of the best illustrations that I heard in early years of my preaching is that regarding counterfeit money. The most dangerous counterfeit bill is the one that is the closest to the real thing, because that's the one that's most deceptive. No one's going to take Monopoly money from you to pay a bill. They will take a finely crafted counterfeit, and that's the most dangerous situation within a church, is when it is the closest to the real thing, but there's something that's missing from it. As the saying goes, rat poison is only 2% poison. It still kills the rat. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll remember in 1 Samuel 15 and in verse 13, Samuel went to Saul when Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And in verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul had done most of what God said to do. But Samuel said, if you obey God, then why am I hearing sheep? And Saul's approach to it was, I did what God said mostly. It's that idea of partial obedience. As a matter of fact, maybe majority obedience. But I want you to notice down in verse 22. In verse 22 and in verse 23, Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What would Saul's answer have been? I did obey. I did destroy them. I destroyed 99%, 99.99% of the Amalekites. I spared one. And I destroyed 99% of their possessions. The people spared the best of them. Do you know what God had to say about that? Verse 23, for rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. Friends, partial obedience is complete disobedience. Don't misunderstand it. Children, that's a principle you learn, isn't it? You can do most of what your parents say, but if you refuse to do part of it, you're being disobedient. The reality is, you're not really obedient. You're merely doing what they want because you agree with them. And where that one area comes into play where you disagree with them, you do what you want to do. That's not obedience. And that was what was going on with Saul. And that's what's happening in a lot of churches. As long as it meets their own judgment and wisdom, that's the way they're going to do it. The compromise is the cancer. I want us to see the history of compromising the message as we go through God's word. You know, in Acts chapter 7, when we read about Stephen preaching to the Jews there, He said to them in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." What did he mean by that? How did their fathers resist the Holy Spirit? Because that's how they were resisting it. Was the Holy Spirit trying to personally indwell them and they were saying, "No, no, no"? No, that's not what was happening. Look back in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. In Nehemiah 9 and in verse 20, Nehemiah said to God, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them," talking about the history of God with Israel. Now, Stephen said, "As your fathers did, so do you. So let's go back and look at what their fathers did. Nehemiah said this about their fathers: "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." And I want you to notice, he says, going on down to verse 30, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them." Verse 30, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen." That's how they resisted the Spirit. They would not listen. You'll see the same thing in Zechariah 7 and in verse 7. Zechariah 7 and in verse 12. In Jeremiah 7, 25 through 28, all of these we could show that they persecuted the prophets, but they resisted the Spirit when they resisted the testimony of the Spirit through God's Word. And that's what people are doing when they're compromising the message. When there's any part of God's Word that they say, I don't think we need to hear that. I don't especially enjoy that. Preaching on that subject, I just think that turns people off. It's going to run visitors away. I mentioned this just the other day, and I know that JR has dealt with this in meetings that he's held. I have too. Where there are certain topics that are quarantined from our preaching. There is a censorship of what can be preached on and what cannot be preached on. Now, if you were to attend a gospel meeting where this was quarantined or where it was censored, you'd say, "Everything I heard was the truth." It was. The problem is there was a part of the truth that was censored, that it was left out. That's what the real issue is. You know, in Acts 22 and in verse 22, Paul was preaching to the Jews there. And it was when they were going to beat him to death. He was found in the temple and he was given an opportunity to speak to the people. And he's talking to them about God and the history of Israel and even talks about the resurrection. And then he talks about, in verse 21, he said that Jesus said to him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Brought up that word, Gentiles. They don't want to hear about Gentiles. And in verse 22, look at what it says. They listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live." Think about that. Not fit to live. That's censorship. "We like everything you've said up till now, Paul, but we don't want to hear any of that stuff. We don't want to hear about these Gentiles. I mean, you can preach in 100 things here. Why do you have to be a troublemaker? Why do you have to make an issue out of this?" Because Paul preached the whole counsel of God. He said, "Well, Brett, that sermon, he didn't tell everything of God's word." Nobody told what they needed to hear. You know, as the saying goes, when you rub something and it hurts, there's something wrong. You need to rub it a little bit more. You need to find out what's going on. And the same is true when we preach the truth and it hurts. We need to figure out what's wrong. In Isaiah chapter 30, the same thing occurred. In Isaiah 30 and verses 9 through 10, Isaiah said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers," that is the prophets, "do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Did you notice that? Speak to us smooth things. What they're saying is, make us feel good about ourselves. And I've made this point plenty of times, and I will say again, I'm not saying that our preaching has to be berating or make everyone feel horrible. That's not the point. It's not to be overtly negative. but it is to tell people the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. It is to tell them all of what God has to say. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 14, God said, "They have healed," speaking about the prophets and the priests, "they've healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." We've got to realize that trying to find a way to say everything so that it doesn't hurt anyone's feelings, so it doesn't offend anyone, is going to paint us into a corner where there's very few things that we can preach. I think I've told you before about a time when I was in Lubbock. We had a visitor of the congregation that was bragging on the preacher where he came from. And he said, "You know, he's been there for a certain number of years. It was nearly a decade." And he said, "And he hasn't offended one person. He's just so wonderful in the way that he presents the truth. He's never offended one visitor." One of our elders said, "Well, he's a better preacher than Jesus." Sarcastically. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 12, Jesus' disciples said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind." The truth comes at a cost. We've got to be able to realize that and understand that there has been a history throughout the years of a compromise in the message. But what's happening today is that there are brethren that are compromising the content of the message. In other words, we don't need to hear a sermon on that. I don't think that's appropriate during a gospel meeting. I don't think that we need to hear about issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage. We've got a lot of people visiting, and they may be in a situation like that. That's going to turn them off or drive them away, whatever the case might be. I don't think that we need to hear lessons like, you know, the last couple of weeks where you were talking about these human institutions and the social gospel. You know, a congregation of brethren I love dearly, but the preacher there has said, "I will not preach on institutionalism. It'll drive people away. It's a non-institutional church. They don't practice these things." But he has refused to preach on those things. I'm not building a straw man here. This is real, and it has been for quite a while. And so when you say, well, how do we know that? You've got to listen. And when you haven't heard any preaching on certain very important areas, when you're surrounded by congregations and people who as Brother John prayed so well this morning, who are lost in their sins and they don't even know it. They're like the Laodiceans. They're not self-aware. They've never heard anything about institutionalism or the social gospel. And they're visiting with you, and there's the one thing, like with the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. What if Jesus would have said, "I don't want to hurt your feelings. You're good. You're good." As that young man went to hell. What if Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm not going to talk about trusting in riches. I mean, think about all the people we're going to drive away with that. Let's just not preach on that." How many people would have gone to hell and their blood would have been on his hands? That's why Paul said, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." And when we've got preachers in non-institutional churches that without apology will say they will not preach on these things, or elders that will tell you, "Don't preach on this in a meeting," we've got a problem with compromising the content. And here's the issue. What they're losing sight of is the sufficiency of God's word. The sufficiency of God's word is seen in passages as we look at the word of God in Isaiah chapter 55, where he's telling us about the fact that in verses 10 and 11, his word will go forth and it will accomplish what he pleases. It'll prosper in the thing for which he sent it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. You can't be complete without complete instruction. God's word is sufficient to do what God says it will do, and he says it will save, it will edify. It will draw people to Christ, everything that we need. But what's happening is the content is being shaved off, parts of it being surgically removed. And essentially, what they're doing is they're eviscerating the gospel. They're taking out parts of it that they think don't need to be there. But imagine if somebody just decided that they're going to start cutting away on your internal organs. So, you know, I think that's a vestigial organ. You know, that liver. I don't know what that thing does. Let's take that one out. And regardless of whether you understand or have the wisdom to see and to perceive the need of something, God said the whole counsel of God, and people are trying to take out parts of it, whether it has to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or issues of grace, or issues of fellowship, or the plan of salvation, or institutionalism, whatever it is. When we're talking about the pattern for the one true church, we've got to preach the truth on that. God's word is sufficient to accomplish what he says it will accomplish. We've simply got to preach all of it. And Paul said he was innocent of the blood of all men only if he did not avoid declaring the whole counsel of God. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 3, God said to the prophet in verse 17, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand." That responsibility is on the teacher, no doubt. But as I said before, the reason that a church ends up with teachers who fail in that way is because they're coming into congregations that don't demand the whole counsel of God. We must all be a part of this. We've got to make sure that we're preaching both the goodness and the severity of God. I'm not saying preach the severity and not the goodness. We've got to make sure that we are preaching all of it and not leave any part out. But when there are people that need to hear about the severity of God, we need to preach on that. You know, as we see Nathan, as he confronted David about his sin, he said to David, "Thou art the man." We need that willingness to put the salve on the sore and to tell people the truth about where they are. And when we're leaving that out, what's happening is there's going to be a malnourishment in the brethren. There are going to be a lot of Christians the church is composed of that have a form of godliness but deny its power, because they're not being fully transformed by the gospel. There's too many parts of it being left out. What we're having is the gospel being polluted with the wisdom of men, because something's got to fill that void, you know? When the word of God is not being preached in its entirety, something's got to fill that void. And I'll tell you what's being supplanted. What's being added in the place is the wisdom and the stories and the anecdotes of men. Personal experience. There's nothing wrong with using personal experience to the degree that it is in harmony with God's word. But we don't use it in place of God's word. And again, this anecdotal preaching that we're hearing so much of, the problem is not that there's anecdotes being used, it is with the percentage. When a sermon is 80% anecdotes and 20% scripture, someone's lost their way. It would be like if your kid wanted to eat 90% dessert and 10% nourishment, you'd know something's wrong, wouldn't you? Not that there's not a place for dessert. Trust me. Good things, but in their place, in the right amount. We've got to be able to understand. They're leaving out the application, as I said, with Nathan and David. You are the man. Brethren, we've got to make sure that we don't just talk about immodesty, but that we identify it. We've got to make sure that we don't just talk about gossip, but that we identify it. We've got to make sure that we don't just talk about worldliness or covetousness, but that we identify it. And I need the accountability from you to say, "Brett, I haven't heard a lesson on this in a long time." What we've got to realize, and what is so deceiving, the reason this compromise is so deceiving, is many times people will say, "Well, I've visited there, Brett. I've been there a long time, and everything I've heard is the truth." Of course, you will hear the truth. It's not what they're preaching. It's what they're not preaching. This is what makes it so dangerous. This is why it's like a cancer. Because you don't recognize it until it's too late. The compromise is the cancer. You know, we have examples throughout the Bible of uncompromised preaching. We have, of course, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 as he preached to the people in verses 7 through 12, and how direct he was when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to his baptism. He said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, they're up to this point, I don't know of anyone who talked to them like that. People were afraid to confront them. They knew more about the law than anyone else, but John wasn't afraid. He told them that they were lost and that they needed to repent. In John chapter 6, number 60, Jesus, many of his disciples, when they heard his preaching, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Jesus asked in verse 61, "Does this offend you?" And then in verse 63, he said, "It's a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And in verse 66, from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Look at his sermon in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering in to go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Count how many times he called them hypocrites. I've made this point before, but sometimes people say, "Well, Brett, he only talked that way to the Pharisees. He only talked that way to the rulers of the Jews." First of all, he didn't. Secondly, what is your point? Your point has to be that if we preach that way, that we're not loving and we're going to drive people away from the truth. So then, does that mean that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees and that he was trying to drive them away from the truth? Seriously? Jesus knew what they needed. And I want to tell you, that need didn't end when all the Pharisees died. David needed that kind of preaching, and he wasn't a Pharisee. He was a man after God's own heart, and he needed to be spoken to directly about his sin. We see the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and verse 22, where he accused the Jews assembled there of murdering the Son of God, and he hits them with it two or three times in that very sermon. When he preached to Simon the sorcerer, a new convert, and he told that gentlemen, that he was bound in iniquity, that he was filled with the gall of bitterness. He didn't mince any words. When Paul preached to Felix in Acts 24 and in verses 24 through 26, the Bible tells us that Felix trembled. He trembled when Paul preached to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There's nothing here about feeling good about yourself, about positive mental image of oneself, not without repentance. The gospel talks about feeling good about ourselves, rejoicing when we repent, when we humble ourselves and acknowledge these things. And I want to tell you, there's one consistency in all of these examples. Not that these people were just overtly negative. Not that our preaching has to always be about what's wrong and never about what's right. That's not what we're seeing here. The one consistency in all of these examples is the needed truth for the person or the moment was spoken with conviction, proof, and love. The needed truth for the moment or the person was always spoken at the time it was needed with conviction, proof, and love. That's what we need. And sometimes the truth that a person needs is encouragement, no doubt. And God forbid that JR or I would ever fail to do that. We're human, and there are going to be times when we look back and say, "Oh, I should have brought this out. I should have said this." But the congregation here has got to make sure that it demands the whole counsel of God. Uncompromised preaching, brethren, is going to not ever showcase the preacher. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul said, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen." Look at verse 29. "That no flesh should glory in his presence." then in chapter 2 and in verse 1. And thy brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul wasn't trying to impress them with his oratory or his anecdotes or his good illustrations. Not that he never used any, he did. But what Paul was doing was making sure that their minds were drawn to the Word of God, that they had a healthy dose of that. Uncompromised preaching will not adapt the message to the mood of the hearers. Preachers will not be like a reed shaken in the wind, Luke 7 and verse 24, that adapts and that bends to the wishes and the wants of worldly-minded people. In Matthew 15, we saw in verse 12 where Jesus was told that the Jews were offended by his teaching, and he said, "Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind." That wasn't saying don't ever try to teach people like that, but he's saying don't let them move you from telling people the truth that is needed. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 45, one of the lawyers said to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you convict us also." Verse 46, Jesus said, "Woe to you also." Jesus was saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. As the old adage goes, and I mentioned many times, people say, "Brett, were you preaching to me?" I hope so. I hope I'm preaching to you. I hope you're making an application. I can't know all the details. I don't know where all of the areas are that God's word is going to cut your heart, but I fully intend to preach to every person in this audience. Brother J.R. does too. If the shoe fits, please, please wear it. Yes, uncompromised preaching will not hold back the truth that is needed. God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 58 and in verse 1, God said, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." We've got to make sure that we demand preaching that will not hold back the truth when it is needed. As we saw in 1 Timothy 4, Paul said in verses 1 through 11, to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of the gospel and of God's will. And I want you to remember in Jeremiah chapter 1, I want you to notice with me where he says in verses 9 through 10, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah said, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Uncompromised preaching will do all of those things at the right time and in the right setting. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, pulling down strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Uncompromised preaching is declaring the whole counsel of God. And Paul said in verse 31 that that involved warning the brethren there night and day, telling them that there was going to be a departure, that there are going to be compromises, that they need to give the more earnest heed to the things that they have heard, lest they drift away. That's uncompromising preaching. Yes, are all churches of Christ the same? No, they're not. There is a difference, and not just in institutional churches. There's a difference within non-institutional churches. And we need to make sure that where we find ourselves, that this is insisted upon, that is the whole counsel of God. Does it matter? Oh, it matters. Because when the Word of God is eviscerated, when certain parts of it are taken out, it is going to be left with nothing but a faint beating heart and no power. It will diminish the power and it will destroy our transformation. These churches are not healthy. They're not sound. I appreciate your kind attention. I hope you'll make application. And if you think I have taught something that you believe is unscriptural, I welcome to sit down and study with you, because I certainly see that Apollos needed to be instructed more accurately in certain things. And I'm open to that at any time. I invite you to to visit with me, bring that to my attention. But if you've seen these things, then please join with me in helping others to test themselves, examine themselves, and to be a bright light to bring people to Christ so that we would all be a reflection of Him and that this congregation would be His body in full. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we extend an invitation to you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can do that this morning before it's too late. But whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.